No, that's fine. I feel some sort of explanation may be necessary.
Just that kids down in Sunday school.
What's that?
The kids can go down.
Oh, the kids can. That was not my explanation, but that'll work too. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke opens his Gospel by addressing it to someone he calls Most Excellent Theophilus. And I remember whining quite bitterly from this very podium some time ago that no one had ever addressed me as Most Excellent Mark. And now Steve will not stop. So he may have set the bar up here for your expectations for this message. Let's just reset those right now, if we can, please. Before we start, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we're about to consider your word. There is nothing more vital and more important to our well-being than to understand your words as the foundation for our lives. We look beyond your word and we see the word made flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while this lovely book will inform us and undergird our choices in life, we look beyond the book and its simplicity in some ways, and we see the depth and the richness of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And we look forward to a day when we will see him. Until that day, Father, direct us through your word to thoughts of him and encourage us in the time spent this morning. Thank you for the Lord Jesus above all, in his great name. Amen. If you have been to a financial advisor, you will have seen a chart something like the one I'm going to put up on screen here. It would look something like this, and it tracks the return of, I think, and I'm subject to correction, the Dow Jones Industrial Average from a point some 100 years or so ago. You can see that there is a fairly steady climb upwards. And if you'd invested in 1915, I was not around to do it then, but you would have earned a return down to today. Now, there have been some ups and downs, to be sure. You can see a fairly significant downturn during the Great Depression. Also, though you may judge me harshly, I was not alive then either, just to be clear. But a steady rate of return. Interestingly, if I had invested $50 per month from the time I was born, don't do the math, at this point in time, I would have $1.7 million in the bank. $50 a month. At one point, that would have been my allowance. And there's been a number of years when I could have scraped together or found $50 a month. It is with some shame that I tell you I do not have $1.7 million in the bank. In fact, I have about $1.7 million less than that in the bank. I can make it worse. When I turned 45, if I had bought $50 worth of Bitcoin, $1.97 billion today, with a B. I also do not have $1.97 billion. I made neither of these investments, and you can attribute it to my ignorance or laziness or stupidity, whatever you'd like to attribute it to. But I could have been a far wealthier man than I am today. And maybe as you look at this chart, you find it a little discouraging, or maybe it makes you happy. I don't know what your financial condition is, but it's clear that investment in appropriate things pays off over time. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We're not going to wander very far from these two verses today, 16 and 17. We want to think about three great truth claims. And I want to ask, as you consider your investments, we talk about money and time. We use words like, I spent time, or I lost money. When we talk about the Word of God, we don't spend time in it. We don't lose time in it. We invest time in it. And unlike that chart that I showed you with its, well, fairly steady climb, but occasional precipitous dips that perhaps brought you nervousness as you looked at your financial statement, unlike that sort of an investment, the investment you make in the Word of God always returns. It never dips in value. It is a steady and precipitous climb and return on invested time. We want to think about these three great truth claims that this verse will make. And this may well be the most entertaining part of the presentation. I spent a lot of time doing this. You ready? Come on now. Come on now. Three great truth claims in Scripture that I want you to think about this morning. But we begin by talking about this idea of all Scripture. You know, there are people today, well-known people. You may know the name Andy Stanley. Perhaps you've enjoyed some of his ministry. Andy said some good things. He said some very bad things. And one of the things that Andy suggested not too long ago was that as Christians, we should, well, what was his term? De-emphasize the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament is full of, well, some rather nasty stories. And the Old Testament is where people turn when they want to suggest that God is something less than love. It's become a problem for people like Andy, and they would rather just, well, they say de-emphasize, you might as well say ignore. They don't want to be troubled by the Old Testament. They want gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and they want to talk about the New Testament. And it escapes them, perhaps, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus and his character is present all through the Old Testament. And we miss so much when we de-emphasize the Old Testament. And it's very clear when Paul writes this verse that he has in mind certainly the entirety of the Old Testament. All Scripture. He has in mind as well the majority of the New Testament because it's in his hand at the point he writes this book. Oh, there are a few books that will be written after this one, but I think he includes those too in his thinking. I certainly include them in mine. And the claim here is that all Scripture matters. We do not have the privilege of taking some bits that we find maybe awkward or difficult and taking them out. Paul is going to talk about all Scripture. He says this, well, he doesn't, the psalmist does, but the Spirit of God says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. I can't take anything away from that. And I hope you don't. The first of these three great truth claims is this, that all Scripture, the bits we like, the bits we don't like, it's all inspired. Literally the word, and you've probably heard this before, the idea is it's God-breathed. And as you think about the origin story of humankind, God breathed life into Adam, and he became a living soul. And in the same way, the writer here, Paul, wants us to understand that God has again breathed life into a book. And elsewhere we read what? You know the verse. Scripture is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a book that responds to our circumstances in 2025 as well as it did when it was written thousands of years ago. This is a relevant book that claims to speak to us in the here and now. It is a living book. It is inspired by God. All of it is God-breathed. And that is the first great truth claim that we need to wrestle with as we come to the Scriptures. This is going to be foundational as we study. Secondly, in 2 Timothy, we have this additional truth claim that Scripture is sufficient. Whatever it is that God has for me to do in this life, I find my best resource right here. A complete resource. Anything I need to do that matters. There are lots of things that aren't in here, by the way. You know what? They don't matter. Everything that matters, everything I need to live a life that pleases God and sets me up for eternity, that lets me get a return on the time I invest, everything's here. I don't need anything else. That's a profound claim. There's a lot of people who want to add things to this book. They say, oh yes, you have this book, but you also need tradition. You also need a secondary book. Maybe you need a book of common prayer. I mean, if you dare to speak to God, let us structure the words you'll say. And I say, no, Paul says, this is it. This is complete. And anything other than this is, at best, a faint echo, a derivation from the purity of this word. That is a second great truth claim that maybe you haven't wrestled with. Not only did God breathe life into this book, but he made it sufficient for everything you need to do and every concern you could have that matters in God's economy. And that's all that matters. There is a third great claim, and we talked about it a little bit, this idea of profitability. If I knew Bitcoin would return $1.97 billion on a $50 investment, I don't know that I'm a terribly greedy man. I have my wrestling with greed, but I'll tell you this. I would have found the 50 bucks. And I would have encouraged you to find the 50 bucks. You could do a lot with 1.97 billion. Might even give a little bit away. Wouldn't you do it if you believed that? If you knew you could get that kind of return? And Scripture is making a very bold claim here. It's saying, listen, if you will invest the time, you will get a return. It is a better investment than the Dow Jones. It is a better investment than Bitcoin. It is an unparalleled investment. And I have to ask myself as I prepared these notes, and I have to ask you this morning as you hear me ramble on, are you making the investment? Do you believe these truth claims? Is this book inspired by God? If he has something to say, shouldn't you want to hear it? Is it enough to meet your needs, your real needs, your needs for eternity? Or is it in need of some help? And does it pay you back for the attention you pay to it? If you believe those three things, this is the most important place you can spend your time, studying and understanding this book. You can say you believe it, but it's measured in what you do, because thought and belief leads to action, or you have to ask yourself if it's a belief at all. And so I'm challenged personally by these three great truth claims. So we talked about this idea, first of all, that Scripture is inspired. It's literally God-breathed. There's some implications that come out of that idea of inspiration, this great first truth claim. Scripture is inspired by God. Then dislike of a portion is not disqualifying. Can I tell you there are bits of this book, maybe you'll run me out of the platform when I say this, there are parts I don't like. There are parts, I dare say, if I'd gotten up here this morning and said to you, let's turn together to the Song of Solomon, some of you would have ushered your children out. There are passages, my wife has been very diligent in a way I am not always diligent. My wife has been very diligent since our child was born. He's 24 now, we're still doing it, to read through the Scriptures consecutively. Can I tell you, there are bits she gets to generally in the book of Judges, that she just wishes she could skip over. that she wishes weren't there. Is it inspired? I can't take those things out. Then I trust they're there for a reason, and they're there for my benefit. That's an act of faith sometimes when you read some of the things that are in this book. Can I say that? I think you feel that way too, even if you won't confess it. Dislike is not disqualifying. Unwillingness to obey is not disqualifying. There's a lot of things in here. It's hard to obey. And I've been here for a lot of years. I know it doesn't show in my character, but I've been here for a lot of years. And I've watched people come through those doors, some who stayed for a while, some who didn't stay very long. And they tell you about a challenge in their life, sometimes a marital challenge or challenge in relationship. And you point them to this word, and you say, here's God's standard, here's what you should do. And they don't say, oh, thank you very much, I'm going to do that. They go to the next person and they ask the same question. Because they're waiting to get a contortion of scripture that allows them to do the thing they want to do. They don't want to obey. But sometimes, I don't want to obey. And the fact that I don't want to obey is not disqualifying. The fact that I don't quite know what this book is saying sometimes, boy, I'm confessing a lot of failure up here. I hope you people are gracious. There are questions you could ask me, don't ask them please, that I don't have good answers for, because I don't understand. And that's okay, I'm in good company. You know, the Bible tells us about a group of people who were prophesying. They were inspired by the Spirit of God to say things, and they had no idea what they were saying. Scripture tells us they longed to look into these things, and what they were told in response was, this is not for you at this time. This is going to be revealed later. And sometimes we read things in the Word, and it's not that we want to disobey it. It's not even that we dislike it. We don't even understand it. And I say to you, have patience. Wait. Maybe you need to learn a little bit more before that passage becomes relevant. Maybe it's a passage that's going to open up for you in a fresh way 5 years from now or 10 years from now. Or maybe as you lie on your deathbed. But faith says the word is here for a reason. And the fact that I don't understand it is not disqualifying. I point you to 1 Peter chapter 1 in this context. You've been born again, it says here, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's Peter quoting the Old Testament. Apparently he thought it mattered. The point here is God has a perspective we don't have. We're creatures of time. We live in our particular circumstance, in our particular moment. But God has written a word that stands for eternity. It was relevant 2,000 years ago. It's relevant today. It'll be relevant 100 years from now if the Lord tarries. His word endures. My perspective changes. I see things differently. I'll see them differently next year than I do this year. I'm subject to dramatic change. But the word of the Lord endures. And so I can't disobey it. I can't really disqualify it because I dislike it. And because I don't understand it, I can't set it aside. This is a product of eternity, and I need to treat it that way. All scripture, we're told, is adequate, equipping us for every good work. Adequate is the word that we have in the New American Standard, and for consistency's sake, I have put New American Standard up on the projector for you. You might have in your Bible, if you know this verse, you might have in your translation this word that I kind of like better. I don't usually throw rocks at the New American, it's pretty reliable, but the word that other translations will have is this, perfect or complete. Adequate seems like underselling the story. And it's a funny word, it's a unique word in the New Testament in the Greek. It's not used anywhere else. And it comes from a root that means weirdly fresh. I think of, because I can't afford one, I think of shiny cars in a new car showroom. You know, they're perfect. Lisa and I were out looking the other day, looking, not spending, I'm trying to put $50 a month away. You know, there's no dust on the dashboard. We got a little dust on our dashboard. There's no dents. You know what the odometer reads? Something pathetic like 0000003.5. It smells good. I love new car smell. If I could get new car smell cologne, I'd wear it every day. Man, you just love to sit there. You know, there is no like worn out posterior shaped groove in the driver's seat. It's just perfect. And you know what? It's ready to go. You know it and I know it. You sit in that thing and you say, I want to push the button, start this thing and drive it out of here. It's ready to roll. And I think the implication here, Paul is saying, you can be ready to roll. You can get your odometer reset. He'll clean the dust off the dash. You can be ready to serve. You can be adequate. That hardly seems to cover it. You can be ready to do what God has made you to do. And this book will do it. That's its claim. You can be complete. The world is full of opportunity to serve, and this book, if we'll just pay some attention to it, will sharpen me to the point where I go out and I do what God made me to do, and I do it well, because I have this wonderful resource. If I really believed it, I'd spend time in the Word, because I want to be ready to do the thing He made me to do, to be adequate. Such an understatement. I point out again to you the words of Psalm 19, lovely psalm, that waxes on at some length about the sufficiency of the Bible, that it's complete. The Bible can make me all I am meant to be, adequate or better yet, perfect, ready to go. The Bible prepares me and provisions me for every good work that is possible in this life. There is nothing worth doing that this book doesn't prepare you to do. Nothing. I don't need anything else. And that's really the third point. No other resource is required. Oh, you know, I love, when I was a young man, I still love his work, but when I was a young man, I sought out every C.S. Lewis book and essay I could find, because I thought, this is just terrific. He opened up the scriptures for me in a way that nobody else had before. I read his fiction. I read his nonfiction. He had the nerve to pass away and stop writing. It's really annoying. Ran out of material to read. The thing that really is worthwhile about C.S. Lewis is this, that he points me back to this. He's just an echo of what I find here. And if there's a book or a musician or even, dare I say it, a preacher who you find engaging and helpful, if he doesn't point you back here, if it doesn't point you back here, it's a waste of your time. It's got to come back to this. And everything you'll hear from this platform, everything that you will enjoy that matters for eternity, that should mean anything, is at best an echo of what you'll find here. And so, I remember a fellow some years ago, my dad didn't squelch people very often. People thought he was fairly stern, but he wasn't. He was a big mushball. And people would approach him with questions. He was invariably gracious. I do remember one particular squelch. My boss at the time came to him with a book, and he was so excited. I don't know, I hesitate to mention it. I don't know if you've ever seen this book, The Shack. A lot of people got very excited about The Shack. Well, it wasn't The Shack, but it was a book like that. It purported to talk about God and faith, but it was full of a lot of strangeness. And my boss came running to my dad with this book. He was so excited. Oh, you got to read this book. I love this book. I love this book. And my dad was so sad. He turned to him and he said, why would you drink from a filthy stream when there's clean water available? Got to think about that when you think about those things that point you back here. Do they point you back faithfully? No other resource is required. This idea of the scripture being profitable, this is the great third truth claim. It is a profitable world, a profitable word. The idea there, the Greek word underlying the word profit, is this idea of heaping up. You know what compounding interest is? Somewhere Steve is excited. You put money in, and it makes money, and the money it made makes money, which then makes money. And then it makes money, and then you get 1.97 million, which I don't have again. Scripture heaps up. If I pay a little attention to it now, it builds into my life. And I add a little bit more to it, and I add a little bit more to it, but I find that unlike any other investment, you know, if I go to Steve and I give him some money and I say, please invest this for me, well, he takes my money away and now I can't spend it. It just becomes a number on a page. But this is a very strange and different sort of investment. I invest time here. I get to enjoy the time I spent. I get to enjoy the time I invested. I learn from it. I grow from it. But somehow it compounds. And when I come back to this book, there's more available, and it builds on itself, and Scripture will heap up if you'll let it. And it'll change you. You'll grow. Scripture heaps up as we take it in. We spend or we lose or we waste resources all the time. Think about the benefits of the Word. I've put together a couple of Psalms here for you on the bottom. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word. Young men in particular, we all struggle, but young men in particular struggle with sin. I mean, life is so full of potential and possibility, and there's so much testosterone and who knows what else running through your system. How do you keep a life like that pure? How do you keep your life pure if you're even not a young man? Let me keep it according to the Word. This book will keep you from sin. Or as the truism goes, sin will keep you from this book. But more than that, the psalmist will go on to say this, that not only will the book keep you from sin, but later on in the Psalms, we'll read this, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, they're ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers. I would have loved that in high school. Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I've observed your precepts. You want to grow in wisdom? You don't need to read philosophers. You need to get into this book. This book will make you wise. This book will keep you from sin. And we could go on. If the verse was going to be expansive, it would talk about the fact that this book is a source of hope and joy and meaning and peace. And we could go on and on about what this book will do for you and the profit that accrues from reading it. This is a profitable enterprise. It will return more than it ever takes from you. Do you believe it? All Scripture is profitable. Well, it's very specific, actually, in the passage we're reading. It's profitable in four specific ways. I will briefly talk about those four ways this morning. That's not to say that Scripture isn't profitable in many other ways, but it would have been a much longer book and a much longer verse if Paul enumerated them all. He lists four here that are relevant in his conversation with Timothy. I don't generally call him Timmy, even though I did just there. It's profitable for teaching. You may have in your translation profitable for doctrine. It's really the same word. And we read this in 1 Timothy. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, that's our same word, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He will go on to say it is a means of great gain, but not the kind of gain they're thinking about. It is a profitable return. It's profitable for teaching, and teaching here is predominantly about the things we say, the things that we speak. It's about our ideas. It's about the life of the mind. What philosophy of life do you have? Is it informed by this book? Is the thing that you teach coming from this book? If it is, it's sound doctrine. If it's your own ideas and your own stories, then it's contrary doctrine. And so this first idea is the idea of the suitability of Scripture to deal with the subject of doctrine. We have good things to talk about when we come to this word. We have good things to think when we come to this word. This is the idea of doctrine. It's commonly related in the Scriptures with speech. That's usually the connection we'll see. Teaching has a flip side. And the flip side is here in the next word, we have reproof in our text. You may have rebuke. It's a similar idea. Holding fast, Titus says, the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. This is a qualification for leadership, that you be so familiar with this book that when someone preaches something that is not sound doctrine, when someone thinks in a way that is not correct, you can turn to this book and correct them. And this is the source for your reproof. This is how you are to bring them back into accordance with the Word of God. We use the Word of God to bring them back into alignment. Now, interestingly, I've put John chapter 8 on there, and you may wonder why I have. The Lord Jesus can say to those who are accusing him of many things, he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Interestingly, it's that word we have in 2 Timothy 3 for reproof. He's really saying, which one of you shows that I have bad doctrine? Which one of you can correct the things I've said and show that they don't align with the things I've done? Which one of you has better doctrine than the doctrine I've given? And you can see that in the very next line. He says, if I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He says, measure me by my words. Nobody can give me reproof. You can't bring me into alignment with the scripture because I'm already there. I'm only saying the things that are found in this book. And so this idea of reproof is also to do with the way that we think and the way that we teach. It's the life of the mind. It's philosophy. It's the foundational understanding of how the world works. And so we have doctrine on one side, and that is met when it is bad doctrine by reproof, which comes from this book. And so these first two ideas deal with the idea of our thought life, what we think, what we teach, what we take in, what we believe. There is a third way that Scripture, all Scripture, is suitable and profitable for correction. Therefore, James says, a very practical book, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And then he'll go on to talk about how it isn't sufficient just to receive the word or understand the word, you have to apply it. You have to do it. That's James' point. This has to move from the way we think to the way we behave. Or maybe you didn't believe it in the first place. Doctrine applied is the act of rectifying, if you will, or literally the word means to straighten up. To bring you into conformity in terms of practice, in terms of what you do. And James will underline that for us. It's not just about believing, it's not just about speaking, it's about what we do. And then across from that, we have this idea of training, or you may have discipline. It's for discipline, Hebrews says, that you endure. God deals with you as sons. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so across from the idea of teaching and straightening up, we have this idea of discipling. That's really what discipline is. God wants to deal with you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, as a son. He wants you to grow up into maturity and come into conformity with his word. And so he wants you to go on and to grow. And the way we're going to grow, the way we're going to become better disciples, is through discipline, through the discipling process. And so that's going to happen. It may seem painful to us, it may seem difficult, but the point is to train us up. And scripture is the vehicle through which he will do that. And so sometimes you open this book and it gives you, I know this is not a popular philosophy in parenting today, but it gives you a bit of a spanking. You find something and it is directly on point for something you are not doing or something you're doing incorrectly. And you have to kind of swallow hard and say, I am the man. And you let scripture correct you. And you let it straighten you up. And you let it train you. It's an idea of education, this idea of ongoing maturity. And so I give you a little happy chart here. Up on the top, you have doctrine, which is met by reproof when it's in error. And that's in the realm of theory or what we think and what we teach. And down below, these other two that are mentioned in our passage in 2 Timothy, training in righteousness and correction. So we have the path we should walk. Sometimes we get a little bit off the path and we get straightened up. We get corrected. But we're meant to keep walking on that path and to keep growing and to keep maturing. And this is all about not what we think, but what we practice. Although what we think leads into what we practice. And so I come back again to where we began. What are we to do with this claim, these great claims? If you believe the claims of 2 Timothy 3:16, you would invest your time. Now, I am very aware this morning, and I'm very aware that our time is running out. You graciously came. You gave me, maybe you didn't look at the bulletin, you came in faith. You didn't know whose name was going to be listed under speaker. But you gave me 45 minutes of your time. I thank you for that. You paid attention so well. Very little snoring. I appreciate that. I hope I've opened this word for you in a way that's helpful. Is 45 minutes once a week? I mean, let's make the assumption that the speaker was Most Excellent Mark, and he was terrific, and everything he said was exactly on point and wonderfully helpful to you. And let's assume, though it is not true, that you had 3 cups of coffee between meetings and you are hyper alert. You are taking in everything. You are laser focused on what's being shared, and you will remember all of it and perfectly apply it. If those two things were true, and they're not, but if they were true, is 45 minutes once a week enough? Are you happy to invest that when you could have a massive and profitable return? 45 minutes is not enough. And it doesn't matter how good the speaker is, you need to do this on your own. Your conversations with fellow Christians need to at least occasionally come back to the subject of this wonderful word. You need to be studying it on your own and drinking it in because it will make you better than you are, and you so desperately need to be better than you are. I do too. Is this word sufficient? Is it inspired? Is it profitable? It says it is. Do you believe it? And if you believe it, there's a follow-on. James says, don't just hear it and not do it. Do it. So take this book seriously. And I would be erring massively if I did not close by pointing you back beyond this book. I've said it's sufficient, and it is. I've said it's inspired, and it is. I've said it's profitable, and it is. But this book points us to the Word made flesh. The one who was the embodiment of everything in this book and so much more. And if this book does anything for you, it should point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. It should point you to him. I'll just read a few verses for you. I think you know them well. Paul writes this, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul is really talking about an investment. This is eternal life, John says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's what matters. That's the eternal life. Peter says this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. This book is worth investing in because it points us to someone worth investing in. And I hope you'll think of him today, and I hope you'll take this book seriously as we leave this place. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the word that you have given. We believe, Father, that you have inspired those who wrote. And we have claimed from this platform, and I trust, Father, everyone here would echo the idea that this wonderful book is inspired, that you breathed life into it, and that all of it is worth more than our attention could possibly give it. Thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture. Thank you for the profitability of Scripture and the practicality of Scripture. Thank you, Father, for the one it points us to. Thank you for the one who is called the Word made flesh. Every intention of your heart, every desire of the words that would be spoken and lived out by your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you've brought us together in his name today. And as we go out into a dark world, we want to be lights in that world for you. We want to take this book seriously. We want to profit from it. And we look forward, Father, to an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. We ask you to part us now with a blessing in our Savior's great and glorious name. Amen.